That's almost 8 out of 10 people in America own a smartphone. And get this, 95% of people own a cell phone of some kind. Almost 100% of people in America own a cell phone of some nature. Interesting, too, it said 87% of millennials say their smartphone never leaves their side. So 87% does not leave my side. How do you account for this? How do you account for this device to be created 35, 40 years ago? And all of a sudden, in that short span of time, almost everyone in America owns one. What's interesting is I think you can ask that same question about Christianity 2,000 years ago. So if you know church history a little bit, around 30 AD is when Christianity began. So prior to that, it did not exist. Then in a matter of about 300 years, a little bit under that, to around 320 AD, Christianity becomes the national religion of the Roman Empire with around 20 million followers. Again, you can ask the very same question, how in the world did that happen? And a couple really interesting things to keep in mind when you think about this and the spread of Christianity in the first century was, one, there were no church buildings. The building that you and I are standing in right now, for roughly about 2-3 centuries, these did not even exist. Christianity existed in homes, in marketplaces, everywhere else. The first church building that was built doesn't even show up to around 200 to 250 AD. Second of all, they didn't have the canon, the Bible. They didn't have what you and I have right here. They had the Old Testament and scrolls. They had letters written by people like Paul and Peter and those, but they did not have a canon. The canon did not come into existence until about the end of the 4th century, and so they did not have a Bible. They also did not have Facebook, email, texting, Twitter, social media, all the things that you and I think are necessary to communicate with people, right? There was no internet, phone, or even fax, which I don't think, who even uses fax now, right? There's some maybe, I don't, fax is now out. They had none of those social media vehicles that we use today. And the fourth thing is they really traveled. So people were not like we are today. You don't hop in your car and go across the state. People largely stayed in this town that they were in. So how in the world did this expand so quickly? And I want to suggest today that they had an evangelism outbreak. They had an evangelism outbreak. And what I want to do is I want to talk about today 5 symptoms that they had that spread this evangelism outbreak in the 1st century. Now, before we do that, though, before we jump into it, I think some of us might be thinking, and oftentimes you hear this from people, when you want to go back and talk about history, and the idea is that those people lived 2,000 years ago in a radically different culture than we live, radically different world and everything else. I'm not sure what they have to teach us here today in our, quote, modern world. What's interesting, though, is I think when we look at this, is we're going to discover, in fact, they have a tremendous amount to teach us because why? And I think fundamentally this reason. They navigated a world in the 1st century that we as Christians are beginning to be in and will be in more and more and more. Meaning, they were in a place where the culture was not a Christian culture. They were in a culture that was completely opposed to them, did share nothing of their views. The thing about us is that we have grown up in 1,700 years of a culture where Christianity, the church, and the culture were basically synonymous. They operated under the same worldview, a Christian worldview. Christianity was the dominant worldview for 1,700 years. The church had significant influence on the culture. It held a place of preeminence in the culture. Well, what have we all seen in the last 30, 35, 40 years? That dramatically is changing. And dramatically shifting. It went from this with the church and the culture to now this, where the church no longer holds a position of authority in the culture. The dominant worldview in America is certainly not Christianity. It's certainly not in Seattle by any means. All these different things are happening. And what I think is that the 1st century church can teach us is what it looks like to follow Jesus in a world that does not believe in the gospel. In a world that does not share Christian values or Christian beliefs. And what's interesting is you look at history, what you find almost always is that when Christianity in a place enjoyed a place of a majority, it enjoyed a place of comfort, it enjoyed a place where it was well accepted, and it became the dominant thing, what you oftentimes find is that it became complacent, lazy, and oftentimes flabby. What you found, in fact, was that comfort was the opposite of what you thought. You thought comfort would bring things, but in fact, comfort, what it brings, especially when it comes to Christianity, it brings complacency, it brings laziness, and it brings flabbiness. And so I think what the first Christians can teach us is how to get spiritually fit and how to navigate in a world here in America where oftentimes we understand our Christianity primarily on the context of a church building, primarily in the context of a culture that we think accepts it. And I think for a lot of us, we don't know how to navigate in a world that's not like that. How do I make disciples who go make disciples in this kind of world? How do I share my faith with people that don't even believe in the Bible at all? And I think for many of us, that's the world that we're in. And so to come back, I think the first century has a lot to offer us and in fact teach us a tremendous amount about what it means to live in the first century or the 21st century and share about Jesus. Okay, so here's the first symptom of them. The first symptom is a rock-solid foundation. A rock-solid foundation. What you find is that in the first century, the Christians were solely convinced of the historical truth of Jesus, the incarnation, his work on the cross, and his raising from the dead. Those were foundational principles, foundational ideas to them, and that is what they trusted was the bedrock. Their faith rested on those. It did not rest on themselves. It did not rest on their things, on their message, around programs or methods. It did not rest on any of those things. It rested on Jesus Christ and the historical person of Jesus and what he did. That's what it rested on. They knew that was the power of the gospel. They did not practice a social gospel, which is primarily concerned about social good. They didn't think about a moral gospel, which is all about moral behavior. It was a Jesus-centered, give your life up and serve him gospel. That's what it was, and that's what they were all about. They didn't compromise Jesus. They didn't minimize Jesus. They didn't soften Jesus. They presented to people the real Jesus of history. This is who he is, and these are the claims he makes on your life. You know, I think this is so important because is this not a huge temptation today? Is this not a huge temptation to try and water down something about Jesus? Water down the claims he makes on people's lives? Water down the demands that he makes to give up everything and follow him? Is it not the tendency of Christians to want to water that down to some degree to make it acceptable and palatable to people? And I think our desire is to make it so that someone will accept it. But the reality is we have to remember what Jesus called us to go do. He called us to go make disciples, not converts. He called us to go make people who would follow him, surrender him, and go make other disciples, not people who would just believe something and call it good until they went to heaven. That's not what he was about. The second thing, too, is that I think when we water down the message for Jesus, we actually do a disservice to people. It's false advertising. It is lying to people, and it's getting them to believe in something and follow Jesus when they don't actually understand what he asks. So then when Jesus asks you to do something difficult and he calls you to give up your life, you're not going to be ready for that. And so we do people a tremendous disservice when we try and make it easier to follow Jesus. And as I talked about, I think in our last series, Jesus Unexpected. Over and over and over again, what you would expect with Jesus, with the crowds, if you look in the Gospels, is that he would make the message easier for people. Over and over and over, these crowds came to him, and people wanted to follow him, and what did he do? He told them to give up their lives. He told them, you have to hate your father and mother to come and follow me. He would say all these things that were these explosive, offensive comments to people. Why? Because he wasn't looking for converts. He was looking for disciples. He was looking for people who were sold out for him and would follow him. In Mark 8:35, he says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man or woman to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? What good is it to gain everything and forfeit his soul? The opposite is then true, is what Jesus says. To gain your soul, you must give up the entire world. You must give it all up for him. A first century church father named Polycarp, he was at the end of the first century. Interesting, about the time even when John wrote his gospel at the end of the first century, Polycarp was a church father. And at this time, they were bringing in a lot of people who were Christians. And so a lot of the leaders and officials of the Roman government were bringing them in to persecute them, and Polycarp was one of them. He was a church leader. And they brought him in, and the proconsul who brought him up forward, he said to him, swear and I will release you, curse Christ. And Polycarp, this man, replied in by saying, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? Polycarp then went on to be condemned and burned alive back in that time. What prompts a man like that to do that? Did he rely upon his faith? Did he rely upon methods? Did he rely upon his emotions? No. He relied upon the bedrock foundation of who Jesus is. That is what he staked it all on, and that is what allowed a man like that to go and die for his faith. I think it's important to recognize these first century Christians were not playing a game. It wasn't a church game. It wasn't a Sunday game. It wasn't a this brings comfort to my life game. This was a life or death deal. That when you put your name out there as a Christian, you likely were going to be arrested, and in some periods in the first few centuries, crucified and killed. This was a serious deal. One author, actually I should mention really quickly, much of what I'm presenting today is from this book called Evangelism in the Early Church by Michael Green. It's an amazing book. If you ever want to borrow it from me, I'd be happy to loan it out. And so he's got some great stuff in here. One of the things he says was what was needed was not more religion, but a new life, and Jesus could provide it. Another author, Ramsey McCollin, said this, Christianity presented ideas that demanded a choice, not tolerance. I would even substitute not ideas, but a person demanded a choice, not tolerance. Romans 1:16, Paul says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It is the gospel that has power. That's what transforms lives. And they were convinced of that. What that led to was the second symptom of their evangelism outbreak, an all-consuming passion. They had an all-consuming passion. Men and women in that time were convinced that without Christ, a person really had no hope in this life or in the one after. They believed with everything in their hearts it was Jesus or nothing. He was the answer to everything. They believed that out of a deep conviction, if a person did not know Jesus and did not know Christ, they were destined to a life and eternity without him. And what that did was produced a white-hot passion, a white-hot passion to tell others about him. Isaiah 43, 10 through 11 says, you are my witnesses, says God, and my servant who I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there ever be one after me. I am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Here's the thing. They didn't apologize for that. They didn't feel bad about that. They didn't try and sugarcoat that. They went out and boldly declared, unless you have Jesus, you have nothing. He is everything, and he is worth your whole life to give up. And that produced in them this passion that just fueled them to go out and tell people. The other aspect of this, too, was their lives had been so radically transformed by God that the only thing they could do is tell people about that. And I talked about this last week, if you weren't here, about when God radically transforms us and God does this amazing work inside of our hearts, the only natural response of any person is going to be, I've got to go tell someone. I've got to go tell someone about this. Look what he did to my life. People have to know this. And that's what they were filled with. You know, our culture is filled with all these ideas of what can rescue people. But these people were convinced education won't save people. Government won't save people. Protests and marches, racial reconciliation, technology, medicine, gun control, legislation, environmental sustainability, military, science, human ingenuity, social programs, churches, moral living, none of that stuff, even though all good things and all valuable things and all important things, none of those will save you. None of those are what you truly need. What we all truly need is our hearts to be transformed. And then those things begin to happen. Michael Green in his book here again said, Christianity for these people was no one-hour slot on a Sunday. It affected everything they did and everyone they met. The first Christians were rather like the early communists, small groups bound together by an overmastering passion. He goes on to say, but our Western churches show little of that spirit. They prefer to see themselves as a hospital rather than an army. Yet this almost military vision, commitment, and sacrifice is a major characteristic of the overflowing churches in Africa, Asia, and Latin America today. Without something like it in the West, how will anyone in our jaded society be moved? They may be pardoned for reflecting, these people are Christians, are they? Very nice for them if they like that sort of thing, but it has nothing to offer me. Not until we in the West burn with a passion, which is almost a pain to reach people with the gospel, will they likely to take the matter seriously. They weren't looking for tolerance. They were looking for a decision. They were looking for passion. A great question to ask is, if people watched and observed my life, what would they conclude I am passionate about? What would they conclude I am passionate about? The third symptom of this evangelism epidemic was their ability to transpose the gospel. Their ability to transpose the gospel. Everyone who was from those who were uneducated to those who were highly educated could defend and declare the gospel and could communicate it in a way that was relevant to the people who needed to hear it. They could shape it and transform it and mold it and communicate in a way to those who needed to hear it, could understand it in their language and in their understanding. Michael Green says in his book, they did not accommodate the gospel to the culture of the day. They did, however, move the good news out of its Jewish dress and put Gentile clothes on it without compromising its content. Did you guys see that? They took it out of the Jewish format, the Jewish language, the Jewish systems, the Jewish beliefs, culture, all that kind of stuff, and they could put it in a Gentile context. I think one of the things that we struggle with oftentimes is that we get so stuck with sort of typical Christian ways of presenting the gospel that we can't communicate to someone in a way that's going to be relevant to them, in a way that they will understand it, using language, using concepts, using ideas that's relevant to them. One example in the Bible is Paul's use of the word adoption. What's interesting, as you find, is that the idea, the whole concept of adoption, adopting people, was not really a Jewish concept. That you don't see adoption much when you look at the history and the language of the Jewish people. Adoption was not very prominent. What you find is adoption is extremely prominent in Roman culture. Roman culture knew very well about adoption. Many people practiced adoption, and this was a common concept to them. Well, what do you find Paul doing when he speaks to the Romans? In the book of Romans, he talks about adoption, and the other letters in the New Testament, he speaks of adoption. Well, what's he doing? Well, he's taking an idea, he's taking a practice that would be unique to their culture, and he's using it to communicate the gospel about when someone comes to Christ, they are, what does he call it, adopted into God's family. And the minute he said adoption, for the Roman person, that immediately clicked in their minds. It created an image, they knew what that meant, and it sunk down inside of them. So Paul was very thoughtful about doing this in Acts 17 when he goes to Athens, right? If you're familiar with that passage. He goes in and he finds a statue about an unknown God and then says, let me tell you about that God. So Paul takes where they're at and he crafts the gospel around that. And we can learn a lot about that. He even says in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, though I am free and belong to no one, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but under Christ's law. Sounds super confusing, right? What is Paul doing here? He does this oftentimes. He starts rattling off all these terms. He says, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. What is Paul saying? I contextualized the gospel in whatever format I needed to so it could make sense to someone. I love what this author, Henry Chadwick, wrote. He says, Paul's genius as an apologist is his astonishing ability to reduce to an apparent vanishing point the gulf between himself and his converts, and yet to gain for them the gospel. Paul could reduce, he says, to a vanishing point the difference between me and someone else to communicate the gospel. Paul was concerned primarily about how can I get into this person's world? How can I understand how they think? How can I understand their life? How can I understand how they operate? And how can I communicate the gospel in a way that's going to make sense to them? And it's going to click with them. I remember this stuck out to me a lot because at my grandmother's funeral back in 2009, I was there, and the pastor who did the funeral, he talked for about 10 minutes, and then at the end, he ended with his prayer. And I mean, he had the best intentions, of course. I'm not doubting that at all. But basically, he ended the whole thing, and I remember thinking, what did he even say? It was so religious. The language he uses, it was, you know, Lord, bestow your everlasting grace and redemption upon us and sanctify us with your mighty hand. Something like that, which honestly, it sounds religious. That sounds spiritual, sounds real Christian. But what does that even mean? You know, when you get down to brass tacks, what does that even mean? And I think so oftentimes is we use all this Christian language and we use all this Christian vernacular and terms, and the real average person on the street is like, what are you even talking about? And I thought at this funeral, I thought if average Joe was there, he'd be like, I don't even know what 3/4 the terms you're meaning that you're saying even mean. And so we've got to stop using all these kind of Christianese words and ideas that don't connect with anyone in real life, that nobody would ever use at work, and stop using those and communicate in a way that people can understand. A good challenge to ask yourself is could you tell someone about Jesus without ever using the word sin? Could you tell someone about Jesus without ever using the word sin? Could you tell someone about Jesus without using the word saved? Could you use other words that people use in Seattle in the 21st century to communicate that to someone? And I think if you can, I would highly suggest doing that. That will mean much more to them than using terms in the Bible that we might use or a Christian might use, but no one else would know those. The thing, though, today is, you know, I don't want you to walk out of here thinking, John's challenging us to live like this and to be these kinds of people, but I don't have the tools nor the training to do that. That's great for you, John. You went to seminary. You know how to do all those things, but I don't. You know what? We have got you covered. We have got you covered. Elders of this church and the pastor of this church and leaders of this church, ministry leaders, this is something we've been talking about a number of times and been bringing up a lot, is that we want to equip and train you so that you can do this. We want to give you the tools and resources so that you can be able to communicate the gospel to people in ways that make sense. To someone who is highly educated, you can use ways that appeal to them. To someone who's not as educated, you can use ways to appeal to them. And all different facets you can communicate the gospel. And so we plan this year and the years to come to create ways to equip and train you to be able to do that. And so I'm not saying go out and do it with no help or assistance to do that. Our goal is to equip you for that. Okay, the fourth symptom of this epidemic, this evangelism outbreak, is they didn't just talk the talk, they walked the walk. Michael Green said in his book, there can be no doubt that it was the changed lifestyle of the early Christians which made such a deep impact upon classical antiquity. It was the changed lifestyles. And it was a couple specific areas. First was this personal transformation in their character. This was that people's lives were just dramatically changed. I mean, just look at some of the disciples. John, who was one of the disciples, he was called by Jesus the son of thunder, which I think referred to he having some struggles with anger, this guy. And you see one point, they want to call down lightning on a city in Israel. And Jesus is like, whoa, whoa, easy, fellas. We're not going to do that. You know, take it easy here. All of a sudden, where John now is known in the Gospels later as what? As the apostle of love. His Gospels are saturated with love. This man who was so angry got transformed this guy who loved people. What about Peter? Peter was an absolute nut job in the Gospels. I mean, Peter is going around He first denies Christ three times, right? He's the guy who cut off the soldier's ear in the garden. He was ready for war. Peter went and he told Jesus that he shouldn't be killed, and Jesus had to, you know, rebuke Peter. Peter was this wild guy. But what do you see when you look at the book of Acts? Totally transformed. Peter's the guy who's preaching to thousands of people. Peter's the guy who goes and he gives up his life for Jesus in the end. This guy who is totally transformed. Saul, what about Saul? I mean, Saul, the man who's traveling around killing other Christians, turns into Paul, who is the most infamous church planter in the entire world, right? You go from Saul to Paul over and over and over again. The apologetic of the first century Christians was transformed lives. These people's lives were radically transformed. It was not just talking the talk. Their lives were different. I'm going to tell you my story just briefly because I thought about this. It was really what happened in my life. So I became a Christian after my first year of college up at Western Washington. And I know all of us here could get up and tell all different kinds of stories. And some of us in our stories honestly have somewhat boring stories probably. That, you know, I was this kind of person, became a Christian, and there wasn't that much change. And that's a great story and a wonderful story. Others of us have dynamic stories of crazy lives, and we came to Christ, and it's radically different. And mine's somewhere in the middle a little bit. When I came to Christ at the end of my freshman year at Western, God got a hold of my heart and did some amazing things. And why it was such a transformation was, especially that first year of college, just a couple things about me was, one was my language. I had friends multiple times throughout the year ask me to stop swearing so much. And if I could insert the F word into a sentence, I tried hard to do it. Second of all, I dated constantly. I was constantly with girls, and let's just say my motives were not the purest. Having fun, I was all about having fun. That was like the most consuming thing for me. So I just wanted to have fun at college, have a wonderful time. People, I was so focused on pleasing people. I was so concerned this group would like me, and these friends would like me, and these classmates would like me, and I was always orchestrating myself around pleasing all these people. And then after my freshman year, through a group of Christians I knew, I came to Christ. And it was a dramatic thing. I mean, my life literally changed overnight. And all of a sudden, in a matter of weeks, friends would come to me. In weeks, friends would come and say, "What has happened to you, man? You are really different. Something's different about you." My language totally changed. It stopped swearing. It was not very long after that, almost, I think, weeks after that, that I met my wife after that. This desire to have fun got a replaced with a desire for God and a desire to tell people about God and a desire to make much of him. Rather than trying to please people and make people happy with me, all of a sudden my identity got rooted in Jesus, and I wanted to be about him, and that's still a process he's working on me. And over, all these things got changed inside my heart. It wasn't that my behavior changed. It wasn't that I developed a growth plan for my life. God changed my heart. He radically transformed my heart. And it came out, and the cool thing was is it opened up so many opportunities to tell people about God. Why? Because they observed I was different. I was different. I wasn't just talking about God. They're like, "Your life has changed. What's happened to you?" And then it automatically opened up the opportunity to tell them about Jesus. The second one is this, is it wasn't just the transformation in people, but their corporate church as well. So do you know this, that Jesus was so, he's always powerful, obviously, but he was so powerful then, he always, as I said, that in their church, they would have slaves and masters coming together. They'd have Jews and Gentiles coming together. They'd have rich and poor coming together. They'd have all these people that in life held such radically different views come together because of what? Because of Jesus. He transformed them that they laid aside these things and they came together and they love one another, serve one another, help one another, care for one another. This would basically be like in our church here today, having conservatives and liberals come together, wealthy and poor come together, climate change supporters and conspiracy theorists coming together, NRA supporters and anti-gun people coming together, Asian, African American, Caucasian, all people coming together under the umbrella of who? Jesus Christ. That's how deep the bond was. That's how deep he had transformed them. You think about it, One example is of the 12 disciples, Simon the Zealot and Matthew. Do you guys know who these people were? So Matthew is a tax collector. Matthew is a Jewish man who works for the Roman government who exacts taxes on his own people. Okay? Simon the Zealot is part of a group called the Zealots. The Zealots were anti-government and using violence to do that. Do you see any issue there? I see two men who have completely polar opposite views of government. And yet, what do you find? These men came together in who? Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? That you would set aside those things to come together with a brother or sister in Jesus? And imagine what the world would think when they saw that. Because, frankly, the world would never do that. It cannot do that. Outside of Christ, you cannot join those two together. It is only in Jesus Christ who transforms hearts when all of a sudden my behavior is then changed. They were so radically transformed. Michael Green said, "Nowadays, the lifestyle of Christians is hard to distinguish from those who make no such claim, apart from an hour on Sundays." He said, "In the early days, the quality of their lives was blazingly distinct." The last thing with the transformation was their ability to face criticism, hatred, persecution, and death, not just with resignation, but with joy. And this wasn't a sort of demented idea of, I'm looking forward to being persecuted. That wasn't that at all. It was the fact that God, again, had so transformed them that they could face persecution, they could face arrest, they could face death, like Polycarp had done earlier, and yet find joy in following Jesus. In Acts 5, 40 through 42, it says here, his speech persuaded them, talking about the apostles. They called the apostles in and had them flogged, the Jewish leaders. They had them beaten. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Don't ever talk about him again. And I hope this teaches you guys a lesson. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for his name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. That couldn't even stop them. There is this uncanny thing that when people are so committed to Jesus Christ, that nothing can stop them. That nothing can stop them. They had an unshakable faith in who Jesus was and in their life with him after death, and you could not touch that. Could you say the same for yourself? Could you say the same for you? Okay, the last one is this. The last symptom is Holy Spirit power. I don't think any of this will be possible, any of these things will be possible without the amazing work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. He was the one who transformed them, right? Is he not the one who does the work inside of our hearts to change and transform us? He is the one that did that. He is the one who conformed their characters to that of Jesus. He is the one who gave them boldness. It says all the time in the book of Acts, it's the Holy Spirit that gives people boldness to go out and be bold for Jesus. He is the one who gave them steel spines when they faced persecution and they didn't recant and fall away. He's the ones who gave them forgiveness to forgive those who hated them and who were trying to kill them, who forgave them and loved them. He's the one who gave them gifts that they could do ministry and they could teach and they could share the gospel with those around them. What's amazing is people didn't just hear the gospel. They saw it lived out in front of them from the work of the Holy Spirit. And you see this in Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:4. Paul says, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." In 1 Corinthians 4:20, Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power." It was evident the Holy Spirit was working in their lives. In Acts 4:31, I love this. It says, "After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." You see them praying, you see them being filled with the Holy Spirit, and then you see them go speak the word of God boldly. All those dynamics coming together. The These people, you guys, were part of an evangelism outbreak, an evangelism epidemic that in under 300 years completely turned the Roman world upside down. I don't know about you, but I would love to say that and hope in that and believe in that for today in Seattle, that that would be a reality for us. But the truth is, guys, it starts right here. It starts with us. It starts with us for God to do a work inside of our hearts, God to transform us inside, and so that we have a message to go out and to tell. As we learned from them, as I said, they have a lot to teach us about relying on an unshakable foundation of the gospel, to be filled with an overmastering passion, to be able to contextualize and transpose the gospel, to live transformed lives that are not just talk but walking, and to be filled with the Spirit. Might we pray for an evangelism outbreak right here in West Seattle, in Bearden, in Normandy Park, in Des Moines, and all over the West Side. So I leave you today with asking the question, have you contracted the evangelism virus? Have you contracted the evangelism virus? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so mighty and powerful. You are so amazing. And you long to do an amazing work in our hearts, in this church, and in this community, Lord God. But it starts with us. It starts with us. It starts with us owning even the ways that we have fallen short, the ways that we have not lived the way that you've called us. Lord God, let us look back at these forefathers of us and these four women who live before us, Lord, in this first century and who live so dynamically and passionately for you, Lord God, and turn the Roman world upside down. God, teach us their ways. Transform us, Lord God, so we can be just like that. God, I pray our hearts break for West Seattle. I pray we hurt for the people in this area who don't know you and every day are living a life without the hope of you. Lord God, would you use our church, Arbor Heights Community Church, to do that very thing, Lord God. We love you and worship you. In your name, amen.